Okay, James chapter 4. Our focus tonight will be verses 11 and 12. Of course, I'm sure you can glean that from the notes tonight. Verses 11 and 12. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Thank the Lord for his awesome provision and begin. Father, we're indeed thankful for your awesome grace provision for us, for our salvation, for the provision for each day, for your word, which is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We just pray tonight as we study the things that are before us that in this context that God the Holy Spirit will challenge our thinking, our viewpoint, if we have a disparity or a difference in thinking from what the context says. We just pray that you'll wake us up to what is really important. But especially as we come, this is the week of so much commercialization and everything wrapped around Christmas, that we just pray that we stay focused on what is really important, the real gift, which was you sending your son to come and go to the cross for us. And we just thank you so much for that awesome provision. And we just pray that as we continue our study to plug and through the text that's before us, that we might continue to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we can have and be prepared and have impact for him in our lives. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. I wonder about the last week they had the official Electoral College vote stuff. Each state, you know, you have, you're electing the Electoral College votes. Minnesota had 10, right? Well, they got 10 not-so-swift dudes filling out the things. You get one slot for president, who you voted for. And, of course, the Electoral College in this state went for Kerry. So there was supposed to be a name filled out for president, one for vice president. Now, one of the ballots had John Edwards for vice president, so he got, as like the, all the rest of them, they got 10. But somebody put John Edwards for president, so he got one less vote. And they didn't even spell Edwards right. But anyway, but that's not so bad. As New York, they're not too swift either. They had 31 votes. And the ballot was filled out for them. They just had to check off, yeah, I'm voting for this dude. And what did they put down there? John L. Kerry. I know who he is, but that wasn't the guy that was running. Wait a minute. I thought that was funny. People aren't too swift. Of course, both of those states went Democratic, so I guess that explains it. No, there was a lady in Arizona I heard about today, this afternoon. She knitted 700 stockings that you hang up, you know, for on the mantle type of thing, to send to the troops. She had 700 of them. They had them all filled up with goodies and sent them up. She did it all herself. That's a lot of knitting. She was at it a while. Okay. Oh, some of you picked it up, and there is a few more here, but this paper here is a report from, what was this guy's name? Chaplain Brad Lewis, off his website. It's a report on the bombing yesterday morning in Mosul or actually it was noon for them, when the, what they now have figured out was a suicide bomber. Who had, they found parts of his body and parts of the bomb. That he had one of those vests like they use in Israel to blow up places, that kind of thing. And he had been working there for a couple of months, from what they know now. And looks like, and he just got married 2 weeks ago. So he was headed to the 72 virgins, I guess. But actually he's headed a little bit warmer spot than that. He thought it was warm in Iraq. It's a little warmer where he's at. But it's his report. He was just down the street when it went off, and being the chaplain there for that group, which are out of Fort Lewis, Washington, I believe, they had been there a year, had not lost anybody yet, and after yesterday they lost 13. It's down to 13 now, and it's of the military guys. That's bad enough, but better than what they were giving to start with. And if you can read through that and not get teary-eyed, something wrong with you. But anyway. I hadn't figured out. I tried to figure out this guy's background, but he's a Protestant, but I kind of suspect that he's an Assembly of God guy, but from some of the things that off his website. But anyway. He doesn't say, so just pure speculation on my part, but he seems to be doing a decent job, and except for his making the statement, I don't know what it was on this or something else I read, where he was talking about getting the sinner's prayer out there. So anyway, okay, verse 11 and 12, which is some more exhortation that's follows and is really in conjunction of what we just saw in the previous verses 7 through 10, which is really emphasizing the importance here of a course correction. Your worldview is crucial, and if, like the context here, the ones he's been emphasizing here and focusing on, the cosmos viewpoint or the worldview is their dominant viewpoint, they're out of fellowship, going in their own direction, doing their own thing. Consequently, you have conflicts and battles and all kinds of stuff going on in the, and this is, he's in the churches, in the congregations. And he's challenging them here with this course correct, what I've dubbed the course correction, because he's really dealing here with the whole concept of repentance, which starts with submission to God, recognition of His authority, drawing near to Him, which entails the aspect of the confession of sin, getting your thinking straightened out, renewing your mind, getting it back to where it needs to be going, and with the result that you end up, you're going in the right direction. There's a total course correction. It's a process. Once we recognize the impact or God's viewpoint related to sin, any sin, now he says, wow, that's not a big deal, that's not a big sin, that's just a little sin. Now, sin cuts you off from relationship, fellowship, period, whatever it is. Just even a mental attitude sin, whatever it is, cuts you off. And needs to be dealt with. But the whole process there in verses 7 through 10, dealing with this course correction. And then he gets down here, remember in verse 10 Sunday, we saw the focus there, humble yourselves, the last of the 10 imperatives. He says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, in that face-to-face relationship, now that you're in fellowship, humble yourselves, and He will exalt you. Humility, true humility, speaks of authority orientation to God, which he started with, actually, the submission aspect. Recognition of His authority, and how do we focus on Him? Through the Word. And that's the only means, through the Word. And he follows that with an interesting application, if you will, in verses 11 and 12. Yeah. These two verses, James takes here and makes a point that if we are in fact humble, like he's just covered, and this is reflected in our life, it will be also observed and seen in our expressions, verbal expression towards others. And when humility is not a result, it's not there, then something else starts cropping up. And of course he goes back to, if you remember when we, in the introduction, way back at the very beginning, because that's a long time back, because this is lesson 65. And I found out reading some stuff yesterday that I'm doing everything all wrong. You're not supposed to ever go beyond 8 lessons per deal. Never. Well, 8 times 8 is what? 64. So that's where we're 65 tonight. So this is just 8 series put together, I guess. You know, the reason for it is because you guys out there are just plain dummies and don't think, so you can't go beyond 8, or they're going to just lose track of everything. That's the reason given. And that's from one of these big-time hawkers that's selling all the books these days. Oh, well. I guess I'm just going to stay doing things wrong. It's hard to change old dogs, you know. But anyway, unless I see I'm doing something that I shouldn't be doing related to the text, that's something else. I'll change that in a minute. But, I don't see how could you do James in 8 sessions? Although I have seen people do 1 session per chapter. It's really in-depth. You really got the message. But then again, of course, they weren't looking at the text either, or else you'd never... Oh, well. But that's the order of the day, that kind of stuff. Well, what I mentioned at the very beginning was, you know, he doesn't do so much like Paul when he takes a whole section and then does another deal. He kind of introduces things and then comes back to it. Well, we've already had the tongue back in chapter 3, and he dealt with it kind of extensively. Well, he's making a trip back again here. And he does that, as we've noted really several times with different subjects. It's kind of just, well, in case you forgot about it, let's go back. See, the text takes care of those kind of things for you. If you're paying attention and thinking through what's going on, the Word of God's going to do that. It's going to challenge you. It's going to make sure that you're staying on top of things, hopefully. So I think, you know, we have to conclude that James has come to the conclusion that this sin of tongue aspect, or the misuse of the tongue, is a major problem in these churches, from some of the things that he's been got input back on. Now, as I mentioned in verses 7 through 10 in that course correction section, the whole thrust there is squaring away our relationship with God, getting it back on track where it belongs, getting those that were friends of the world in fellowship, and focused once again on the Word of God, which, coupled with the Holy Spirit's ministry in their life, provides the capacity to maintain the relationship and to bring honor and glory to Him. So James states here, goes back to a command, but he's shifting things. We've had those aorist imperatives. This time it's going to be present imperative. Shifts focus here. He does that in the first half of verse 11, and then from the second half of verse 11 and into 12, he gives us the documentation or the justification for this command. Let's read through here and see what we've got coming. He says, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Yeah. Starts right off the bat with that command. Do not speak against one another. And if you're looking at a King James, you've got speaking evil there. Well, there's no word for evil in the text. It flows out of what they have here. The idea is kind of there in kata la le'o, which is the word for the speaking here. Speak against. La le'o is to speak. Kata, down or against someone. The idea of evil actually flows from its use primarily as to revile somebody, to slander somebody. In today's vernacular, probably we would say to run them down verbally, to give them a hard time verbally. But what it's speaking of here in the context is clearly this: sin of the tongue. Now, when you come through this section like we've gone through verses 7 through 10, with all this series of aorist imperatives, and all of a sudden now it jumps off, it's a present imperative, it just stands out in the text like a sore thumb, saying, whoa, something's going on here. He's saying, look, that present tense tells us that this was a habitual practice among some of these in those churches. He's not saying this is a blanket thing for everybody, but there was enough of them in those churches he's writing to that he felt it was necessary under the prodding of the Holy Spirit to make sure he covered this information here. So that present tense, it's habitual, plus the negative may here tells them to stop this practice, which was ongoing. Now, as I say, this kata laleo is a general term for speaking against someone. It's a broad term for slander. There are other words that could be used that are more focused on different aspects of slandering and people. But this is the more general one, to make false charges, to misrepresent people with a view, with the idea of damaging their reputation. That's the kind of the idea, kind of a general term. Now, in fact, the way this word is used, what can be spoken can be actually true. The content may be actually true. But he's getting at, why in the world are you mouthing off on this stuff? What's your motive? What's your motive? The content may be true, but it's very harsh, unkind in the manner of presentation. Needs some tact, he's saying, in your communication at times. Sometimes that's a hard thing to do when you're trying to be clear and lay things out for someone when it has a when they have a problem, especially they've come to you, like in my case, they come to you to ask questions and you want to give them a straight answer and you've got to do it tactfully. You can't just jump down their case. Well, what are you, dummy? Don't you know? You know. You'd like to sometimes. You say, you've been sitting out there for all this, and you didn't, you know, you didn't pay attention, whatever. You know, can't do that. That would fall into this here, okay? Pastors have to be careful of this too, see. So it's a motive and manner of delivery that is the focus here. In fact, sometimes believers are the object of this stuff. Just over the page, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Here you see an exhortation to the believers there. It says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And by keeping your behavior excellent, what he's doing is saying he wants you to operate over here under divine viewpoint, applying the truths that you know in fellowship. Keep your behavior. And you know, this would be consistent with what we've seen before with Paul, walking worthy. Okay? Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, those you're dealing with, the unbelievers, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, not responding, just applying truth and working through the situations, and your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, you're being watched. You're being observed. And it's going to have an impact. You may never see it, but that's not important. You don't know what the impact is when you're applying doctrine, doing things the right way. Who's observing? Who's going to, you know, be impacted by it? They may be days before they figure out, you know, go back to that in their mind, what some situation, and has a big impact on their thinking, gets them moving in the right direction. And then over to page in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, and keep a good conscience. An agathos conscience, a conscience that is, again, consistent with divine viewpoint, clear conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So you don't control their response, but you do control your response to situations. And how you deal with various situations has a tremendous impact. I believe really what we have here, it appears that James's readers have been in the habit of being highly critical of one another. In fact, we have here, somewhere here, yeah, the one another. There's a number of different words that could be used. Allelon is the word that's used for one another. And this word means others of the same kind. In other words, other believers. James is dealing with the situations in those churches among believers. Now, Peter was dealing with people outside, and you're being the object of this kind of leto. So, here in the context, he's talking about the situation among believers. Now, and I don't believe from the flow that we've seen so far that it was one-sided. And he's saying, now that you guys have gotten straightened out here, you've responded to verses 7 through 10, you shouldn't be falling into this trap again. Shouldn't be happening. Now, but I think that's probably what was happening before. They were both going at each other, you know, it was two cats in a deal going at each other type of thing. But notice who he's addressing here. And we know who he's addressing with the next word, brethren. So between the allelon and the brethren, we know he's talking about believers. Believers can be vicious. They can be, have a foul mouth, whatever. And we've seen in our study in Ephesians that should not be. If they're walking worthy anyway. Now, of course, it depends, I guess, on what you consider being a foul mouth. But I know I had a chuckle one time. I never heard my father ever, and it's the whole. And I knew him, he died, 91. One time in his whole life did he ever say something that he wished he didn't. But he did it anyway. But, you know, you do it on the spur of the moment. And it was a real bad one, too. I mean, he said, damn. And that was, you know. But anyway, we were fishing down Key West. He was a fisherman. And I'd gone over to special services and checked out a boat. You can go over and get a boat. check it out. And for whatever it costs for the gas, you got this boat and the motor and stuff. And we went out fishing. And he got a hook onto something that was huge. And he fought this thing on some light tackle for about 30 minutes. Got him up to the boat. We had the net down there and was going to get this turkey. And he broke the line. And he says, "Damn." And that was the only time in his whole life I ever heard him, you know. But anyway, it's just, I just chuckled. I didn't say nothing. I just, you know. And he got red in the face, you know. And I said, "Well, that's, you know." Didn't say anything, you know. But anyway, I thought it was kind of neat. Now, next phrase. He who speaks against a brother. Okay, brother. Back to believers, other believers. So he's worried about what's going on in these churches now. He's setting the principle here related to that. And Peter talks about the other aspect, but dealing with the unbelievers. But he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother. Yeah. We've got to be very careful here. The words are used here, so we don't get confused. Some people throw these words like judging out there, and they have one definition and try to apply it to everything. Because we are commanded to judge over and over again in Scripture as to evaluate and exercise discernment. That's not what's in view here. The judging here is condemning someone. In fact, the word krino, K-R-I-N, long O, krino, means to judge someone. It indicates here really a shift from a malicious speaking, the kataleo, against someone to a condemnation of them. Still verbal, right? Still a sin of the tongue. And krino here is used in the negative sense, not in a positive sense of exercising discernment at all. It's used in the negative sense. Now, the positive sense is something that we have to recognize that we're commanded to do many, many times. But that's going back to a standard, the Word of God, evaluating whatever you're taking into situation, circumstances, whatever, based on that standard, and then making a judgment based on that, or discernment call, or whatever, however you want to refer to it, come to a conclusion based on that. But that's not what's going on here. We're actually, this is an indictment or a condemnation of someone. Now, and it actually kind of infers that whatever the person is complaining about doesn't really merit the level of condemnation coming at them. I mean, whoever's doing this has gone over and above and really giving them the business. So, again, in the context, it's dealing a verbal thing again, and it's speaking of a sin of the tongue. And what is he really doing? What's really going on here? Speaks against the law and judges the law. Now, speaks against and judges. You get both words here, the kataleo and the krino, in this context. The key focus here is what in the world is nomos meaning here, N-O-M-O-S, which is the word for law. What's in view here? Nomos. Well, we've already been... That's been laid out for us in previous chapters. If we think back to where we come, it's without the definite article, so it tells us that, you know, it's already been, he's emphasizing the character of the law, and it also tells us that it's already been defined in the context. Back in chapter 1, verse 25. but the one who looks intently at the perfect or complete law, the law of liberty, although the law isn't repeated, it's in italics, but it's really what talking about that perfect law, i.e., that is the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this one, this man, shall be blessed in what he does. How about 2:12? So speak and so act. Speak and act as those who are being judged by the law of liberty. It's also back in verse 8 of chapter 2. He says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law. So he talks about this law several different times. Now, 2:8 really gives us the clue of really what he's got in view here. Basically, the law here, of course, is the word. But specifically, when he's pulling it here in the context, especially in 2:8, it's talking about relationship aspects, getting along with people as a reflection of our living up to the standards or walking worthy of those standards of the law. The law being not some works-oriented system, but responding to the truth. It's just another term for the word here. Don't get scared away by that. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. You're doing well. That is the second greatest commandment of the royal law that's laid out there. The first, of course, has to do with our attitude and our relationship vertically, going that way. This one, of course, is in the horizontal, going in that direction with others. And this is a common thing that's laid out there. Originally, it was laid out in Leviticus 19:18, and then a number of times throughout in Matthew and Mark, Romans, and in Galatians. It's a common phrase that you can find. You shall love your neighbor as yourself aspect. Now, man, I might give you those in case you want to check me out. Which is good. Matthew 22:39. Won't take time to look them up, but Mark 12:31, Romans 13:8-10, and we saw it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. All of these go back actually to Leviticus 19:18. That's where it was originally laid out. Yeah. The thrust here is that they have set themselves up. What he's trying to get across to them here, and he's going to get there, I think. They've set themselves up above what the Word of God says, above the royal law. They have their own law, their own standards. You know, they're going back, if you're going to operate under the human viewpoint or the cosmos system viewpoint and philosophy, you know, you've got your own law, your own standards. It's the old phrase, by what standard? By what standard? And if it isn't the Word of God, forget it. But if you judge the law, first class condition, and you have, you are not a doer. Ah, he gets into the form of poieo, actually the noun form, poietes. You're not a practitioner, actually. Doer's okay, but it's a practitioner of the law. You're not living it out. You're not applying it. But a judge of it. See, you really, as you come through the context here, they've heard of this doctrine. They've been taught these things. It's not unclear to them what James is covering here. I mean, they knew the portion of the royal law dealing with the relationship with others. They also knew about the sins of the tongue. But they have failed to walk in those things and apply them. Or they could have just flat rejected them and gone their own direction. That happens too. And back in chapter 1, verse 22 actually applies here. But prove yourself or demonstrate yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers only. You know, the hearer only is the one that comes in this ear and it's out there and it never stays. That doesn't register. Hear only. But the last phrase, that hearer only deludes themselves. They can take any situation they're facing, and if they really thought about it, they would know that it's wrong. But they can delude themselves into saying, oh, no, it's not that bad. And they can compromise and go in that direction without any problem. No twinge of the conscience at all. The old parallelogizomai. So it gets to thinking. Thinking alongside with something. They've been deceived by fallacious reasoning is what it is. Oftentimes, people become their own interpreter, not listening to what the Holy Spirit has to say through those that have been established as communicators of the Word of God, or they don't think that they need to. And that's a dominant viewpoint out there these days in our time frame. We have so much communication. Why? I just stay home and I can watch these guys on TV. I flip through there and I'll find somebody to listen to or watch or whatever. And I don't know. I haven't flipped through there much lately, but I can't remember seeing much. Zola Levitt's not bad if you find him. But that's usually after midnight. And see, most people are not up like I am at that time, so it won't be tonight, though. If I do, it'll be a short night because I got to get up in the morning. Go get my son. But anyway. First Peter 1, 20 and 21 has some things to say about that. We get all this input. Or I'll just send off and get some tapes from someplace or whatever. That was a common deal. I dealt with that for years back east. People said, I like this guy. And I just want to listen to him. I don't care about what's going on in any church here locally. God can't provide for you. In fact, his plan is that, you know, in a local church somewhere, God's going to feed you. And I have a little problem. I've got a friend now, an acquaintance. I wouldn't call him a real friend. But, I mean, I know him well enough. I'd speak to him, and he'd speak to me. He'd recognize me no matter where we're at. But he's doing that. Starting a church in Houston. And they've got people operating all over the country by tape. And it's wrong. And anyway. Verse 20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him... Did I get the right stuff here? That isn't what I wanted to do. The Second Peter, not First Peter. Me and my computer, it's miscued again. Like it's its fault. It's the guy punching the keys. Second Peter. I mean, that's a good portion, but deal with something different. What I wanted to cover was here. Second Peter 1, 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And that's dealing with the origin of the text. Don't go back there and try to add stuff to it, take it away, and this kind of thing. But it's talking about the origin of the text. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved And that word there, Pharaoh, brings into focus that aspect of the wind in the sails of a ship type of thing. And what is the word for the spirit? Pneuma, which talks about wind. It's kind of a neat deal, but anyway. Moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Made sure that the text was exactly what he desired. With his message fully encapsulated there for him to illuminate for us as we study and keep focused on it. Now, so the Holy Spirit must be in the loop. So don't ever take the Holy Spirit out of the loop. But putting the Holy Spirit in the loop doesn't mean, like a lot of people try to make it, some emotional thing, you know. Okay. Now that kind of lines up with what we saw, I think, back in verse 5 when it says, you know, where he challenged them. Don't you think that scripture means something? It speaks to no purpose? It doesn't mean anything? He's challenging them about the importance of the Word of God before. Okay. Now, my expanded translation here. He says, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, another believer, the brothers here are all believers, speaks against the law and judges the law. Now, if you judge the law, and you have, first class condition, then you are not a doer or practitioner of the law, but a judge of it. Now, let's go through the summary here. See if we can pull together what's in view here. James commands them here to stop the practice of running down each other, slandering or running down each other. Two, they were engaged in speech that was intended to influence others against the object of their jealousy and hate. They sought to undermine the position or character of the object of their speech. Now, you think about the characteristics of the devil, Diabolos, as we saw earlier. We should not be surprised that those who are pursuing the cosmos, which is really responding to his thinking, getting us sidetracked from truth, with all of his counterfeits, he follows that kind of a pattern. And that's his pattern of operation. He accuses the brethren. And one of the, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, talks about that aspect. And that whole section is really kind of strong about what his ministry in the middle of the tribulation is going to be. Three, when involved with this type of sin of the tongue, we actually violate the royal law, placing ourselves above it. That's what he's talking about here in judging the law. We're placing ourselves above what the Word of God says. Four, therefore, through verbal attacks and judging, we are indirectly renouncing the royal law, the Word of God. Same as if we were slandering and judging the Word of God itself. Same thing. Back in chapter 3, verse 14, when it said they were engaged in what? Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. What were they doing? It's the next phrase there. Just do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. He always takes it back. And this is, you know, whatever you're up to that's out, that's going in the wrong direction, as we away from where you ought to be going, it's against the word. It's against the truth. It's against that royal law. We also noted that the tongue can quickly change from blessing God to cursing others very quickly. In that same chapter. And that shows instability of the individual when that sin nature rules. Total instability. Point five. But what comes out of the mouth, we got to remember that what comes out of the mouth demonstrates what is really going on in the soul, in one's thinking. Remember the challenge back in to the religious crowd, Matthew chapter 12. Verses 34 through 37. You brood of vipers. Then you say, isn't he slandering? No, he's dealing with reality here. And he didn't beat around a bush, trying to get them to think. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, the mind, the thinking. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Point six. Oops, let's get back. In verse 12, we will see that they're actually usurping the authority of the lawgiver, God. Putting themselves above his word. And you do that, remember, he is actually put his word above even his name, his reputation. Psalm 138:2. 7. Instead of submitting to the royal law and applying it, they have passed judgment on it. Judgment on its validity. On the truthfulness of what's actually there. No, I don't need to pay attention to this one. I'll skip this one. I like this one over here. Ever run across people like that? Oh, I just love this verse over here. I just love this chapter here. Something that, boy, I don't know about this over here, because it, truth be known, they're probably stepping on their toes. You know? Point eight. This whole section here is clearly not a call to flabby thinking or to be indifferent to flagrant violation of the word or moral standards in a local assembly. And that can happen if they compromise what's really here and start moving away from what the word actually says here. But it's not justifying flabby thinking or compromise of the truth at all. And sometimes, you know, that's a tough deal to deal with. And it's harder, quite frankly, in a small congregation than it is in a larger one. Because you can get in the pulpit in a large congregation and you lay things out, and it's easy for people to sit there in a crowd and, you know, it goes right over their head. They can say, well, he's not really talking to me. Well, you're not talking, you're not up, I'm not up here talking to anyone anyway. I'm just teaching what's here, but it's not always taken that way, but anyway. But in a smaller congregation, you start applying things and making some illustrations and stuff in a smaller group. And it becomes a little bit apparent sometimes to some people, man, I tell you what, he's stepping all over me. And then, of course, they want to go get the pastor. You know, that's usually the case. Not saying, well, you know, God has really got something here I need to pay attention to. And anyway. Point nine. Sum up here. The key is to always check your motive. Check your, you know, the reason for you saying whatever you're going to say. That's the motive I have in view here. And the criteria for your evaluation, your judgment. What's the standard for what you're going to say? Be very careful to ensure that the result of your thinking and speech are discernment based on the word of truth and not on sins of the tongue. In other words, prompted by that sin nature challenging you in some area. That becomes a form of judging. See, the first, you've got to make sure that you're going by the right motive, the right standard. You're motivated by the word. Is your evaluation by the word? Now, if either the motive or the criteria is out of whack, is wrong, the result is going to be what? Wrong. You're going to be back under sin of the tongue, some form. Okay? Now, verse 12. Hopefully we'll get... Yeah. We're going to make it. We're going to make it. Very simple verse here, verse 12, really. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Are you that lawgiver? Are you that judge? There's actually no word for only here. You have the word for one, heis, and then the verb, eimi. And so it really says, one keeps on being. And then you have two terms later here, the one for lawgiver. And what's interesting, both of these words are set up with the ending like this, tes, T-E-S, T-E-S. This tells us that the word here is defining the agent of something. It's one of the neat things about the Greek. It doesn't leave anything to... The syntax just lays things out for you. And that's the hard part, is learning the syntax stuff. Grammar stuff's no big deal. You just throw it up there on the computer these days and it tells you what everything is. But that doesn't get you all the nitty-gritty stuff, see. That's the syntax stuff is where the goodies are. And that's the hard stuff. But anyway. So it's the agent. We've got the agent of the law, the lawgiver, the agent of judging, okay, the judge. What's the point? What is he trying to do with these terms here? As the lawgiver, and of course he's talking about God here, make no mistake about it. He's talking about God. See, as the lawgiver, he has declared his will in the word. He has declared his will. As judge, he upholds and enforces his revealed will in the word. And he is the one, he goes on to say, is the one who is able to save and destroy. And he's not talking about saving as to salvation, phase one type stuff. He's talking about deliverance, this kind of thing. These two aorist infinitives here explain what God is able to do. He's able. Dunamai. He has the ability, the inherent ability here. He is not limited in any way, shape, or form. And these infinitives indicate the finality of the judgment. The present reality. It's a present reality, but with a focus on prophetic or eschatological future, looking ahead to what's coming. He's able to deliver, sozo, and we saw it used that way back in chapter 1, to deliver, and to destroy, bring to ruin. In other words, what's it saying? He has the power of life and death. Right? Power of life and death. Couple of passages that reinforce that. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Let's see. Verse 28. Hear the challenge again. He says, do not fear those who kill the body. They may be able to kill you, but are unable to kill the soul, the real you. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. So he's the only one that can do that as a result of the judgment there. If you don't believe in Christ, bingo, eternity in the lake of fire. All the way back. That's nothing new with just the New Testament. You can go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a neat book. Got a lot of neat stuff in it. Chapter 32. His great teaching towards the end of the wilderness wanderings before they go into the land. Verse what? 39. He says, see now, pay attention to what I'm saying here. This is God speaking here. I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. So he is the one who is able to deliver, to destroy. But who are you? And this is kind of neat. Who are you? And it's he puts the you here. And the you in the Greek is just a little dinky thing. Looks like that. Su. Remember that song that Johnny Cash sang? My name is Su. Remember that? Now maybe you're not old enough. I don't know. Johnny Cash had a good voice, but he had a rough early time in his life. This you here is emphatic. But you, and he's really pulling it up and saying, what are you doing? What do you think you're doing here? It underlines the contrast and increases the note of scorn towards those guilty of sin and tongue, the sin of the tongue. I mean, he's really focused on you. What do you think you're doing? You know, pay attention. So he's drawing a very strong contrast between God as a lawgiver and judge and the ones addressed in the context here who are usurping his authority by their sin of the tongue, going after these other people, trying to slander them. His use of neighbor reinforces for us the interpretation, the understanding here that the law is referring to the Word of God, the royal law, of verse 8 of chapter 2, or the other verses, 125, this kind of thing. It's talking about the Word of God. Instead of a sin of the tongue and judging, one is to express love and encouragement and comfort towards their neighbors. That is, those you are in contact with. Because the main emphasis in the context was dealing with other believers. But that would follow, though, in all our contexts. Whatever, on the job, whatever. And sometimes, I'll tell you what, on the job, it's tough to do. There are times you just want to get up there in somebody's face, and you know, especially if you're the boss, you've got some responsibilities in those directions. And but see, there's tact. How do you do it is the other aspect of it. You can't be a pushover either. So, verse 12 says, one keeps on being the lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to deliver and destroy. But you, who are you? The one judging his neighbor. Who are you? Now, see if we can get through these six things here. Fun. Point one. Those who operate outside the royal law declare two things very clearly. Number one, they are opposed to the law, to the word. Remember, all through here, the law is used as a synonym for the word of God. And two, that they thought they were exempt from it. That might have been an option. They're either opposed to it or they're exempt. Well, it doesn't apply to me. I'm above that kind of thing. Two, they must face the reality that there is only one lawgiver and judge. One lawgiver and judge. And of course, that's God. Three, men formulate laws, and we've got 100 in one body and 435 in another. Then all they do is sit around trying to think up laws to pass, and we're better off if they're on vacation. So they can't do that. And they can't spend your money, too. But anyway. Men formulate laws, and they will either meet the standard of fairness and righteousness set out by God, or they won't. One or the other. No middle ground. There's a real contrast between, if you study history, if history at all is, you're interested in history and you go back and you read through the writings of John Adams or Jefferson or the Federalist Papers or any of that kind of stuff. It's some great stuff. It's a great book out on John Adams right now. It's only a couple of years or 3 years old. Really a good one. Great historical thing, and it has a lot of great research been done on it. And anyway, when you evaluate where we've come from, how we started, and where we're at now, all these laws that have been passed on have not made us as a nation any better. It's taken us downhill. Gone the other direction. Oh yeah, we've got a lot more technological goodies to piddle with, to get in trouble with, but we're not better off. Thinking-wise and philosophy-wise at all. Because even in that time, guys like Ben Franklin, who was not a believer, but he was exposed to enough truth and was operating on enough of the standards that they had enough impact on him that he had some fairly good, solid thinking. And you'll find guys like that out there. Dennis Prager. Jewish unbeliever. Sharp guy. He has better standards and understanding of truth, actually, than a lot of believers do. But he's not a believer. There's a number of them. And it's funny, they seem to be, there's several of them are Jewish like him. There's another one that I used to read all the time up in Boston. But I think now he's gotten released, I think, from the paper. He was on his own now, but Don Feder, really a sharp Jew, but very establishment-oriented, got all the principles right, but an unbeliever. Point four. God is the author of the royal law. It's his revelation. And it was given to us, to which James has been exhorting us, that's chapter 1, to make sure that we keep on implanting it and to take it seriously and to apply it in our lives. It does no good in the book. It's got to be in you, in your thinking, in your viewpoint. Dominating your thinking. It's got to be there for God the Holy Spirit to bring to the forefront of your thinking so that you can apply it and have impact for Him. And I want to add a warning here. Point five. Woe to the one who misrepresents the royal law by adding to it or taking from it or downplaying. Oh, this is done all the time these days. Downplay. We're going to slough over this. Downplaying the subjects that it teaches. This is a common problem that I see today with the probably New Year's Eve, we're going to do a little deal. And why do I do things the way I do as far as teaching systematically and doing some things and kind of deal with some of those issues? Just to challenge you, because there's some things that I've seen here. Bugged about some of that, and just to make sure that everybody understands what's going on and why I do what I do. I may take it for granted. I've covered some of this stuff over the years, but anyway. We have to be careful. Make sure, as a pastor especially, we're dealing with what it really says. Do your homework. Now, it takes a little time. But I think the surest way for any pastor teacher, any PT, to ensure fidelity by his flock to the Word is to approach it in his teaching, verse by verse, book by book, systematically. And always we stop occasionally as it's pertinent to do a doctrine, like we did grace. Angelic conflict or Holy Spirit or something like that. But basically, you're dealing with book. You're drawing out of the text the thrust of what it says and then making it pertinent to our situation in our lives. It forces, to doing that, it forces me as an exegete to deal with the text, to be honest with the text. And you've got to deal with it all. You can't skip anything. Now, if you're doing a sermonette stuff and you're just going, well, I'll work on this verse this week and I'll go over here somewhere else, and I'll get this. God will give me the message on Saturday night at 10 o'clock right there. And some of them look at it that way. They sit around and contemplate their navel until something comes up. And usually when it comes up Sunday morning, it's not worth bothering to show up. But anyway. But even that can be subverted if the PT lacks the commitment to the text and, of course, ultimately to the author of the text. He's got to be committed because it's tough work. Right down to before he died. Chet McCauley. Now, he was probably had to back off because of his health the last few weeks, but he had spent right up to that 60 hours or better a week from 1960-61 studying, actually not counting when he was in seminary and the rest of it before that, but sometimes then it might have even been longer. But after he started that church down in Kansas City. And he was kind of my mentor for many years and had some fascinating discussions. But he used to always try to keep his foot handy to make sure I was going in the right direction. He was good for that. He'd call you up and harass you once in a while. Say, what are you doing? But he did it in the right way, though. So it was good. You needed that once in a while. to good, solid exegesis results. And that's going to the text, pulling from the text what it says. And what happens when people go to the text and try to read into it what they want, they got their own viewpoint, they got their agenda, that turns out to be eisegesis. They're reading into instead of taking out from. And of course, if they don't have the tools to do the work, then it's easy to do. They'll read a section and say, well, I think it says this. And you look at it and you go back through the Greek and you say, or the Hebrew, whichever. Boy, that's not even close. But anyway, we always need to, as Joe Pugh out there, or Jane Pugh, be good Bereans related to what's being taught, always. And then the last point, point six. Now you notice point six is a long one. But anyway, I want to make sure that you got the whole point here. God has to establish positions of authority, positions of responsibility, a chain of command, if you will. There's a chain of command in the Godhead. Why should we be different? It works. God has designed things to work this way, and they work well. I mean, anybody that's been in the military understands the chain of command. And if you don't, you end up in trouble in a hurry. And that's one thing they instill on you very, very soon. Every now and then you'll see these things where they start drumming things into you in boot camp. And I remember just a few weeks ago, some program, some old guy had done something, and he had been in the military years ago, back during the Second World War. Some young person brought, well, didn't they have their Social Security number? No, they didn't use Social Security numbers in those days. They used a service number. Wow, he would never remember that. So the other guy turned to him, and he called him by his corporal, what was your serial number? And man, he popped. You get that ingrained in you. You don't forget that, because if you wanted to eat, you need to know that number, whatever, you know. I even remember what mine is. All the way to it's been, 40? Well, January would be 45 years since I went to boot camp. I still remember mine. 5837108. See? Because I could have thrown anything at you and you wouldn't know the difference. But that's what it was. I can go back to my service jacket and show you where it says that. I'm sure it's in there somewhere back in the early days, because I've got the records somewhere. But there's a chain of command. And we see that scripturally. I know it's not in vogue a lot these days, but in the husband-wife relationship, there is a chain of command there, biblically. Parents over children, that's subverted today too. And you wonder why we got problems. You get a judge in the courtroom, he is in authority in that courtroom. The boss at work. And it's important that in all these areas that we correctly function. And that requires one to judge and to evaluate others versus a standard. That'll be there. They'll be called on to do that. But make sure that you use the right standard. You throw that in there. Know that you are not overstepping your bounds or usurping God's authority in doing so, but actually being submissive to it when you properly function in your bailiwick, whichever your responder or the one in authority, whichever. Now, Sunday we'll get into the next section here, which begins a strong rebuke. Now, like he hasn't been doing that before. But here the rebuke is for presumptuous planning. Oh, I'm going to go do this, and whatever. And he's going to say, whoa, fall back, regroup. You know, your life is nothing but a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. Just like that doctor thought he was going to try to shock me the other day when I was down there. And he says, you know, he says, you're just sitting on a time bomb with that ticker of yours. I says, well, aren't we all? So, you know, he says, just give up, I think. I'm a lost cause. For him, anyway. Well, you know, they want to feed you more drugs and more stuff. And he's given up on that idea. So, okay, and we'll pick it up with verse 13. Come Sunday morning. And I have no clue what the weather is supposed to be like. I know tomorrow it's going to be cold, as if it wasn't cold today. But whatever. Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that you have graced us out by giving us this time together tonight to open your eternal word of truth. We just pray that these things that might be important to us as we think these things through and see how they fit in our thinking and our viewpoint and whether ours lines up with yours or not. And we just pray that we desire and be willing to continue to renew our thinking, our viewpoint to yours, as we see Paul challenge us so often to keep on renewing our mind, our thinking, to the standard that you have set before us here in your word. May we remember just how important this text is. It's not just somebody's viewpoint, these guys that wrote it, but it is actually your thinking, your viewpoint, laid out and preserved for us so that we can know and understand what the standard ought to be for our thinking and our viewpoint. We're just so grateful for all that we have in Christ. May we truly be focused on Him and His awesome provision during this holiday season, and remember what is really important here, Jesus Christ, and that awesome salvation that He's provided through His completed work on the cross. That gift of salvation, all by faith, faith alone in Christ alone. And we just give you the praise and the glory for it. We would remember tonight those of our fellowship with some special needs and issues. We would remember Caleb and his health issues, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide and meet his needs each day. And we just thank you for his faithfulness and being here and focusing his attention on your word. We'd also remember Jackie as she's preparing for upcoming surgery, and we just pray that you'll provide for her and meet her needs. And the doctors, as they prepare, that they would have the right input and know what is going to correct her situation with her back. We'll also remember our friend Charlotte back east and her situation. We just pray that you'll provide for her. You know the issues there, and we just pray that you'll, in this time, that she would be looking to you for the whatever she needs and as she has over the years, and we just thank you for her faithfulness. We thank you for Mrs. Erb and her faithful teaching of the youngsters, whether at Junior Church or over at the release time. We just thank you for her, and we just pray that you'll give her the strength that she needs to carry on. And she is a real beacon of truth and demonstrates the faithfulness to the word, and we just thank you for her. We'd also remember our president, and pray that you'll continue to provide for him the input, the insight that he needs to make good, solid decisions. We'd also remember